Mendelson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at Moses the Reluctant Leader, and this is Lesson 2, Finding Courage to Stand. When Moses was ready to pass on his leadership to Joshua, he commanded him to be strong and courageous. But where did Moses learn courage? He learned it here in Egypt, under the insults and taunts of both Pharaoh and his own people. Moses learned courage to stand. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would teach us courage to be able to stand as disciples and leaders in the place that you put us so that we can see your promises come to pass. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Moses has gone to the elders of Israel to explain his mission as God has instructed him. Now he goes to Pharaoh himself. Moses begins with the words echoed by nearly every prophet who followed him throughout the Old Testament. Thus saith the Lord, or this is what the Lord says. These words resound century after century with the power of a mighty hammer. One of the lessons of Moses' leadership is that he doesn't come with his own words, but bearing God's words, which will ultimately prevail. Isaiah 55:11. My word that goes from my mouth will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Leaders today are tempted to come up with their own words, their own message, their own spin. They quote Scripture, but that doesn't mean they are speaking the message of the Lord. Dear friends, we must listen to God for His clarity and direction, and then come obediently speaking the words, the message that He gives us to say. A second lesson is patient persistence. The fulfillment of God's word didn't come immediately for Moses. He came to his adversary again and again with, "This is what the Lord says." Only at the end does God act, but when he acts with a power that none can withstand. The third lesson is courage. The dictionary defines courage as mental or moral strength to venture, persevere, and withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. Moses exercises great courage before Pharaoh. An 80-year-old man who once had been adopted by one of the many daughters of a Pharaoh, an alien Hebrew at that, has the temerity to tell Pharaoh what he must do. Egypt is not a democracy, but a totalitarian state where at Pharaoh's word, a man who does not please him can be struck down and killed. Courage is required of leaders. When Moses commissions his successor, Joshua, he says, "The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." I don't know about you, dear friend, but many times I have been both afraid and discouraged. God help me. As did Moses, we must find our courage in the Lord's promise that He will go with us and that He will teach us what to say. Then we must act. Pharaoh's response to Moses' message is abrupt and proud. Exodus 2:12. "Who is Yahweh that I should obey Him and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go." "You speak of the Lord, Yahweh," says Pharaoh, "but I don't know Him and have no obligation to obey Him." These defiant words against the Lord will come back to bite Pharaoh as the Moses' staff and later the 10 plagues serve as the powerful proof of Yahweh's presence with His people. God's words roll like waves to answer Pharaoh's arrogance as Moses announces the plagues on Egypt later on. The plague of blood, chapter 7:17. "By this you will know that I am the Lord." The plague of flies, "So that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land." The plague of hail, "So that you may know that the earth is the Lord's." The plague on the firstborn, "Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction." Pharaoh says no, but Moses persists, saying to Pharaoh what the Lord tells him to say. Chapter 5:3. "Then they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or He may strike us with plagues or with the sword.' In verse 1, the phrase, hold a festival, celebrate a festival, hold a feast, is Hagag, from which derives Arabic Hajj, the word used for Muslims, pilgrimage to Mecca. Harrison notes, work journals belonging to the New Kingdom period have furnished, among other reasons for absenteeism, the offering of sacrifices by workmen to their gods. And in view of the widespread nature of animal cult worship in the Eastern Delta, it is not in the least unrealistic to suppose that the Hebrews could request and expect to receive a 3-day absence from work in order to celebrate their own religious festival in the wilderness without at the same time provoking Egyptian religious antagonism. But for the Hebrew slaves to ask to leave their jobs for a 3-day feast was unacceptable to Pharaoh. God had hardened his heart. Pharaoh blames Moses and Aaron for threatening a work stoppage. He retaliates that same day by requiring the Israelites to work yet harder. The sun-dried mud bricks the Israelites were making were commonly used to build houses, palaces, and temples. Bricks were made of soil and water, mixed with chopped straw that gave the bricks additional strength. The mud mixture was poured into a frame-like mold. A rectangular mud brick was then tapped from the frame and left to dry in the sun. Pharaoh commanded, "You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce their quota." In the process, Pharaoh turns the Israelite foremen, who were employed by the Egyptian slave masters, against Moses. When the Israelites can't meet the daily quota of bricks, the foremen are beaten. Now they come accusing Moses. Verses 20 to 21. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, "May the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." This is so typical of what leaders face. When something goes wrong, blame the leader, especially when the leader took an action that precipitated the calamity. Of course, Pharaoh is at fault, not Moses, but Moses takes the heat. Perhaps you've seen this at work. When a pastor has to rebuke a person in the church, the retaliation is to blame the leader for something. Whether it is legitimate or not doesn't matter. Now the leader is so busy trying to defend himself that he loses sight of the mission and the opponent wins. The blame game is a diversion tactic. And Moses falls for this tactic, at least initially. Moses follows the same pattern and blames God himself, verses 22 to 23. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. According to Moses, you, Yahweh, have brought trouble on this people." This sounds so like us. "If I hadn't done what you told me, Lord, none of this would have happened. It's your fault, God." What we forget is that the job of a leader is not to be liked or even to be understood. The job of a leader is to act for God to accomplish God's will on earth. It is often a thankless job, fraught with brutal criticism. And if we quit when the going gets rough, if we don't persist in faith, we won't see what God will do to resolve the issue. We begin in obedience to God, and we must not falter along the way. As Moses quieted the people on the edge of the Red Sea, Exodus 14:13-14, he said, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." And then Hebrews 6:11-12. "We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end, in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit what has been promised." But Moses is not yet ready to quiet the people. God must quiet him. What follows is a passage where God reminds Moses of what he had already said, that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened, and that because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. God reminds Moses of his covenant with the patriarchs, 6:6. "I have remembered my covenant," he says. "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." The word redeem here is galal. Redeem, avenge, revenge, ransom, do the part of a kinsman. It refers to the responsibilities of a next of kin to rescue family members from difficulty, redeem them from slavery, avenge them when they have been mistreated, etc. Thus, Abraham raises a private army to rescue his nephew Lot, who had been kidnapped, and Boaz acts as a kinsman redeemer for Ruth and Naomi, the widows of his kinsmen. Yahweh is the kinsman redeemer to Israel, fulfilling his covenant obligations made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob centuries before. Verse 9. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Even Moses' own people won't listen to him. Moses is moping. But God doesn't quit talking to Moses. He commands him to act. Observe this dialogue. This is verses 10 to 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country." But Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me since I speak with faltering lips?" Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. Notice, God won't take no for an answer. The Lord says, "Go tell Pharaoh." Moses says, "He won't listen to me." Now the Lord commands Moses and Aaron. This word commanded, gave them charge, is sawa, command, charge, used of instruction of a father to a son, a farmer to his laborers, and of a king to his servants. The word reflects a society where a leader is in a position to command the people and expect their obedience. Sometimes, dear friends, we get stubborn and God needs to tell us in no uncertain terms what we must do. There is no argument that we can win against God. If you are a leader for God, then He expects you to follow His instructions no matter how hard. It's not a good sign when He needs to tell you the equivalent of, "Because I'm the mother, that's why." God has taken Moses and Aaron to the woodshed for a whipping, but finally, to their credit, they obey. Chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. How does God deal with his reluctant leader, Moses? By command, but also by reasoning with him, encouraging him, and helping him to see the vision ahead of time of what God will do. When Moses can see it in his eye of faith, then he can act on God's behalf and be a leader. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on Exodus 7, 6 through 7. Why did Moses blame God for his troubles? Why are Moses and Aaron so stubborn, do you think? Was it fear? Was it unbelief? Or both, perhaps? Why does God have to command Moses and Aaron? Well, following a genealogical insertion in chapter 6, verses 14 to 25, the narrative continues. I'm reading chapter 7, verses 3 to 4. "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites." Theologians have spent lots of time discussing Pharaoh's hard heart. Was it hard initially? If God hardened it, is Pharaoh really responsible for his actions? The word hardened, hazak, appears 12 times in Exodus 4 through 14. Notice three different statements. Yahweh hardens Pharaoh's heart, that's active. Pharaoh's heart is hardened, passive. Pharaoh hardens his own heart, active. In fact, Pharaoh is an unrepentant sinner from the start, Harris observes. All of God's hardening of an obstinate sinner was judicial and done that God's deliverance should be the more memorable. Certainly, Pharaoh is guilty of sin and rebellion against God. It's just like how God treats hardened sinners elsewhere. In Romans 1, for example, Paul notes that it is because of their gross sins God gave them over to even greater sin. Well, now come the 10 plagues against Egypt. The word plague is magepa, blow, pestilence, from nagap, to strike. God himself is striking Egypt with his own hand. Since our study is primarily on Moses the leader, we can't analyze each plague in detail. There have been various attempts to explain them by naturally occurring phenomena, either seasonal or cyclical events occurring in nature. Unfortunately, any explanation we might offer is mere speculation, not scientific fact. Of course, God may have used nature to bring these judgments, but they are presented as miracles. So, unless we believe that miracles are impossible, or that these are merely natural phenomena that seemed like miracles to primitive, unsophisticated minds, we'll refrain. However, observe three things. One, the Egyptians saw the God of the Israelites as the cause of the judgments. Two, the plagues did not fall on the Israelites, only on the Egyptians. And three, the timing was exquisite. The plagues may have occurred over a period as long as 6 months. These are the plagues. One, blood. The blood of the plague makes the Nile's water undrinkable and kills the fish, a major industry along the Nile. Two, frogs. Chapter 8, 1-15. Frogs in Egypt were associated with the god Hapi and the goddess Hekt, who assisted at childbirth and were thus a fertility symbol. For all the frogs to die and rot must have been seen as a defeat of the Egyptian gods. Three, gnats, verses 16-19. This word gnats or lice is the Hebrew ken. We don't really know what kind of insect is intended by the word. Fleas or sand flies have been suggested, but more likely it refers to mosquitoes. Four, flies, chapter 18, 20-32. Swarms of flies in verse 20 is literally a robe, swarm, mixture from incessant involved motion. We're not told what kind of flies they were, but perhaps flies attracted by the decaying frogs. The Septuagint translates the word as dog fly, perhaps our modern gadfly or monarch fly with a painful bite. This plague is described as a severe swarm. Whatever it was, it must have been pretty awful, since Pharaoh was induced to send the Israelites away, though he relents. Number five, livestock. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Since many varieties of livestock, cattle, were considered sacred animals by the Egyptians, this plague on your horses and donkeys and camels and on your cattle and sheep and goats was a direct blow against Egypt's gods. The statement that all the cattle of Egypt died, verse 6, is sometimes contrasted with the fact that the Egyptians still had livestock prior to the plague of hail, verse 19. Child's comments. The discrepancy is not a serious one, since the narrative style should not be overtaxed. Number 6, boils. Chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. Ashes of the furnace that Moses and Aaron threw into the air would be black and fine like soot. Festering boils consists of two words, translated by Childs as boils breaking out into pustules. Sounds pretty ugly. Number 7, hail, chapter 9, verses 13-35. Hailstones have been measured as large as 8 inches in diameter and can be terribly destructive. I once had a rental car pockmarked by hail in an intense storm near St. Cloud, Minnesota. The storm that devastated Egypt was much more severe, destroying crops in the fields and trees, as well as livestock left in the open. Number 8, locusts, chapter 10, verses 1-20. Locusts are still a dreaded pest in areas bordering the desert. In Amos 7 and Joel 1, they are seen as a terrible figure of God's judgment. Our text reads, "They covered all the ground until it was black. They devoured all that was left after the hail." Number 9, darkness. Chapter 10, verses 21-29. This darkness was so intense that it can be felt. There is speculation that this must have been a sandstorm, but if this were the case, I think the narrator would have said so. Instead, of the whirling sand, it is the darkness that is so awful. And then number 10, the firstborn. The final plague is the death of the firstborn son, as well as the firstborn of livestock throughout Egypt, which we'll examine further in the next lesson. At God's direction, Moses and Aaron used their staffs to work miracles, both before the Israelites and before Pharaoh. Sometimes it is Moses' staff that is employed, other times it is Aaron's. They seem interchangeable, since Aaron is acting as Moses' spokesman. This word staff, or rod, is mateh, staff, rod, shaft, from the verb nata, extend, stretch out. The staff is closely associated with the hand in Exodus and was used as a support when traveling, a common walking stick that was probably carried by every man. The staff could be used as a weapon, probably much like the medieval quarterstaff, and was used for such everyday tasks as to thresh herbs and count sheep. A staff carried some value, probably since suitable trees were somewhat scarce. It could also represent the authority of a leader as a kind of scepter. At the conclusion of Yahweh's first revelation to Moses at the burning bush, God said, this is chapter 4, 17 and 20, "But take this staff in your hand, so you can perform miraculous signs with it." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt, and he took the staff of God in his hand. This staff of God figures in miracles both in Egypt and during the sojourn in the wilderness. I've wondered, though, if the staff of God is used in Moses' ministry as a kind of magical object, an ancient magic wand. Some Christians are troubled by concepts of the miraculous efficacy of objects such as the bones of saints or relics, anointing oil for healing, and prayer cloths. How do we understand Moses' rod? Magic was widespread in the ancient Near East. Omathuna helps define the ancient understanding of magic. Magic attempts to use supernatural powers to influence people, events, or other supernatural beings. Biblically approved practices emphasize divine initiative and divine prerogative. Magic and divination are human efforts to understand, control, or manipulate the divine realm by means believed to practically guarantee the desired results. Here's my conclusion. Rather than seeking to manipulate God to their own ends, Moses and Aaron used their rods at God's explicit direction as their obedient response to a specific situation, perhaps as a visible symbol of God's authority. Why does Jesus sometimes lay on hands for healing and at other times speak a word or use spittle? We don't know. We do know, however, that sometimes God directs us to use specific physical objects in the pursuit of his purposes. And this understanding seems to characterize the biblical description of Moses' rod better than assigning it to the category of magic. The Lord says to Pharaoh through Moses, "I will make a distinction between my people and your people," Exodus 8:23. The plagues which fall on the Egyptians don't directly affect the Israelites who live in a particular part of Egypt, the land of Goshen. This distinction appears explicitly in the plague of the flies, the plague on livestock, plague of hail, plague of darkness, and the plague of the firstborn. But this selectivity of the effects of the plagues may have occurred in other plagues too, since the narrator emphasizes the effect on the Egyptians and doesn't mention any effects on the Israelites whatsoever. God doesn't punish his people with the punishment of their oppressors. As I reflect on Moses' leadership during these plagues, several leadership lessons occur to me. First, the leader must confront when necessary. Moses is asked, no, commanded, to confront the most powerful person on the face of the earth, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I don't know about you, but I don't like confrontations. I've learned, however, that leaders must confront when necessary, or their organization will lose its sense of direction and unity. Not confronting when one needs to hardly ever makes the situation better, and putting it off makes the situation only worse. Good parents confront their children when they're behaving badly in order to correct them. Undisciplined children are the result of parents who refuse to confront, rebuke, and correct. Do you have a situation that you need to confront to be a good leader under God? Ask God to give you wisdom and courage, then do what you need to do. That's the job of a leader. If you've read the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus did a lot of confronting of the people he healed, of the people who opposed him, and of his errant disciples. Jesus was not a laissez-faire leader, but one who lovingly but firmly confronted. So did the Apostle Paul. These are our examples. Well, let's pause here for discussion question two. Why is it so difficult for some church leaders to confront people? What fears in this regard does a leader face? How can confrontation and rebuke be a good thing? What happens when we refuse to confront when we should? Lesson number two, the leader must deal with criticism and pressure. I've tried to imagine the kind of pressure Moses was under. After Moses' first encounter with Pharaoh, the Israelites were punished by being required to find their own straw without any reduction in their quota of bricks. Now Moses' own people accuse him of upsetting the status quo for something new and negative. Then Moses stands before Pharaoh, who heaps abuse on him and his God. It's surprising that Pharaoh doesn't just kill Moses at the outset, but to do so would probably have caused riots among the Hebrews and threatened the stability of Pharaoh's oppressive regime. Well, how well did Moses sleep during this period? How many emissaries did he receive from the Israelites pleading with him to cease and desist and go back where he came from? How many representatives of Pharaoh did he entertain who were trying to find a compromise solution so that Egypt would not be destroyed? How many threats against his life did he have to deal with? The period of the 10 plagues took place over months and months. In hindsight, we know that there were 10 plagues, but neither Moses nor the Egyptians knew how long the plagues would last. So how did Moses sustain himself? Through faith in the word that the Lord had given him, that Yahweh would deliver Israel from Egypt. Through all the ups and downs of this period, Moses remained steady, trusting in the word of the Lord. So must we. Lesson number three, the leader must know when to compromise and when not to. As I read these chapters, I see Pharaoh trying to negotiate a settlement for less than Moses had demanded. That Pharaoh, king of Egypt, feels he must negotiate at all demonstrates the threat he feels. See his tactics. During the plague of flies, Pharaoh offers to allow sacrifice to God within the land, or in the wilderness, provided you do not go very far away. But Moses does not compromise. Prior to the plague of locusts, Pharaoh seems to be willing to let the men sacrifice, but not the women and children. Moses does not compromise. During the plague of darkness, Pharaoh seems willing to allow all the people to go and worship, but they must leave their flocks and herds behind. Moses does not compromise. A lesser leader than Moses would have been tempted to accept a compromise. After all, leaders in both churches and in state houses use compromise as a way to keep from stalemate and to accomplish the business that must be accomplished. You don't always get everything you want. Half a loaf is better than none, goes the saying. Politics is the art of the possible. And we church leaders must learn to compromise to move the church forward. If you don't have leaders who meet scriptural qualifications, for example, you work with the leaders you do have, hoping for a better day. You make do the best you can. Many a leader has cleaned the church restrooms and mopped the church kitchen when someone else should have done it. Leaders must do what needs to be done to achieve the greater purpose. But there are times when we leaders must not compromise. That is when God has clearly told us what we must do, no matter what. Moses has been charged with obedience to God, and only through his obedience will God bring about the truly impossible, the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt through the Red Sea, accompanied by the destruction of the Egyptian army. To Moses' credit, he continues to be faithful to the word, the vision that God has given him. And since he is faithful, he receives the promised reward. Hebrews 11:27. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Leader, don't abandon the vision God has given you. Discussing question 3, why didn't Moses accept Pharaoh's compromises? In what instances should church leaders accept compromise? In what instances is it wrong for church leaders to compromise? Lesson number 4, the leader must know that the battle is the Lord's. The leader must know the real protagonists in the battle. This is not really a battle between Moses and Pharaoh at all. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." But it is very easy for us leaders to think that this is a battle of wills between us and a human opponent. When we leaders confront evil people, we sometimes end up demonizing our opponents in what may appear to be a personal battle of wills. But Jesus tells us to love our enemies. So it is important to recognize that this is a contest not between Moses and Pharaoh. Rather, it is a contest with Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. If Ramesses II was Pharaoh during the Exodus, it is interesting to observe that he had been deified, declared a god, when he was 30 years old, only halfway through his long 66-year reign. He was one of the false gods of Egypt. Moses does not speak to Pharaoh as might a prince of Egypt. Moses speaks for Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. And as God's spokesman, his words are powerful. A mere human would quail to say such things to the most powerful monarch on earth. But as fearful as Moses may have felt on the inside, he speaks God's words with clarity. For example, chapter 9:13-14. "This is what the Lord, the God of Hebrews, says, let my people go, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go." And then in 10:3, "This is what the Lord, the God of Hebrews, says, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, so that they may worship me." Finally, after the 9th plague, Pharaoh, in his anger, makes a personal threat against Moses. "Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." "Just as you say," Moses replied, "I will never appear before you again." But the threat against Moses is a threat against Moses' God, since Moses speaks for God. Now God brings the 10th and final devastating plague against Egypt, and it is Pharaoh's own son who dies. It seems that leaders from generation to generation must relearn this lesson. The battle is the Lord's. Moses, Exodus 14:14, "The Lord will fight for you." David to Goliath and the Philistines in 1 Samuel 17, "All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you all into our hands." Jehaziel to Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20:14, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's." And Zechariah 4:6, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." My dear friend, it may seem trite to say, let the Lord fight your battles, but you must. If you make the battles your own, you'll destroy yourself and your family. These must be battles of faith and of prayer, not mere human strategy and clever words. If you want to be a leader like Moses, then you must learn to listen like Moses, trust like Moses, and lead like Moses. You need to learn to pick only the battles that God wants you to engage on his behalf, and then fight them with his strength. We are his men and women, not our own. He will defend us if we represent him clearly and forthrightly as we lead. Let's pause here for discussion question 4. Why do we tend to fight our own battles in the flesh rather than using spiritual weapons? Why do we so often mistake the human enemy for the spiritual enemy? When will God fight our battles, and when won't He? We began this lesson with Moses and Aaron explaining to the people of Israel how Yahweh had revealed Himself and promised deliverance. The people rejoice, but when Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, things get much worse. Yet Yahweh has shown Himself strong against Pharaoh and has promised deliverance. And Moses has learned courage. Moses now looks forward to the deliverance of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, keep me steady when things are difficult. Give me courage. Help me to listen to Your voice. Be strong in Your word, and not waver with compromises that are not mine to make as Your servant. Forgive me where I have failed to lead well on Your behalf. Continue to teach me Your ways. Let Your spirit in me prevail. In Jesus' name I pray.